I want to draw your attention this morning back to the book of Revelation and speak once again from the second chapter. I trust and pray that you have followed my encouragement in praying for the Lord's will to be done in preaching a series of messages through these chapters. When I show up at the Lord's house, it is my desire to hear what the Lord would have me to hear. Whenever I go to church, as I've done over the past 3 days, and knowing that I was not the invited minister, I look forward to hearing what the Lord has put on the man of God's mind to preach to me. It's an exciting part of the service to me whenever they stand up and they announce their text and it shows me where their mind is. Well, when you go through a series through a certain chapter or through a certain book, that excitement and that angst, moments of anxiety, if you will, is removed because you kind of know where you're going back. But if we think about what the excitement really is, the excitement is because we desire to know what the Lord would have us to hear. And so whether we know what the Scripture is ahead of time or whether we don't, let us continually be excited and anxious that the Lord is about to reveal to us what He would have us to what He would have us to hear and to use for His glorification. Verse 6 is what I'd like to read to you this morning. In the Apostle John's inspired letter to the church at Ephesus, he says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." You know, this isn't John telling the church at Ephesus that this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I, John, also hate. This is God Almighty telling the church at Ephesus that you hate something that I hate. Again, we've already gone through some of the things that he encouraged the church with, that they were doing right. Last Sunday was one of the things that they needed to get better with. And this Sunday we're back to one of the positives. He says, "I am thankful that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." You know, as we gather here this morning and as we read through these letters to the church at Ephesus, the Lord has not added a word into these particular scriptures for you and I to be mystified about what it means. He hasn't given us a term to describe an act or a description of a group of people for you and I not to know exactly what these people are and what they stood for, because he says here that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You know that it's foreign to a lot of people out here that claim that they have some sort of knowledge of God, that God would hate something. You know, to hear the modern person who give their description of God, it's almost like he loves everything that's going on about him. It's a God of love, 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 love. Well, I tell you, you'll get a better description of our God whenever you can realize that He's a sovereign Father in heaven that loves His people, but He hates the deeds of the wicked. The Scripture says that He's angry with the wicked every day. I tell you, He's angry with the wicked every day. It says back in the book of Proverbs chapter 6, it says there's 6 things that the Lord hates, yea, 7 are an abomination to Him. Let me go back and read those this morning as we start off. Hold your place there in Revelation because we're coming back to it shortly. But it says in Proverbs chapter 6, verses, I believe it is starts with verse 16. It says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination unto Him. It says He hates a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. He says, I hate these 6 things, and the 7 are an abomination unto Him. It doesn't mean that He doesn't hate the 7th too. It means that it's more than hatred. It's an abomination to me for someone to sow discord among brethren. And so whenever He lists here, and He lists 7 things that He hates, make no mistake about it, it includes the deeds of the Nicolaitans. these deeds that the Nicolaitans are doing are summarized right there in those seven things that the Lord hates. He hates those that devise mischief. He hates those that shed innocent blood, if you will, and that take advantage of the innocent and that those that sow discord among brethren. Our Lord is not in heaven, even though He has excused the sins of His people and He has justified them through the shed blood of His Son, as we've read back in Revelation chapter 1. He's washed them from their sins in His own blood. Make no mistake about it, the Lord is not seated in heaven happy at the things that are going on in this world. And what an outstanding verse to read in the midst of what we're seeing going on in our country today. If you think that the gospel is somehow out of date, then I tell you, you're backwards in terms of checking out everything that's going on around you and finding an application for it here in this book. These deeds of the Nicolaitans. What are we witnessing going on around us? I tell you, Brother Chase can tell you, can't you, Brother Chase, what's been going on in the world around us? It's such a peaceful environment around Chick-fil-A right now, isn't it? I tell you, you've got all this controversy that's around a certain company because the leader of that company says, I believe in the biblical view of marriage. Who would have thought that the wicked of this world would be so bold in the way that they try to go against the righteous whenever they stand with the Lord? The Scripture says that the righteous is bold as a lion because they stand on the side of the Lord. Well, here you've got the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and if the Lord will bless me before I get done today, I'm going to show you that those deeds are just as wide open today, and that they had crept into some of the churches. And that those deeds and that attitude of aggressiveness about wickedness had crept into the churches, and the Lord had commended this church because He said you hate it. And you say, how do you know it crept into some of the churches? Scoot down with me to verse 15 of the same chapter. And speaking to the church at Pergamos, He writes that thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So here He commends the church at Ephesus in the verse that we've read to you before, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but He tells the church at Pergamos that you have them in your midst that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Has anybody ever told you that church practice doesn't matter? That things that you do in church, they don't matter. It's only what you believe. Well, I tell you, here in God's Word, He's shown us that the deeds and the actions and the intentions behind the actions are tied to the doctrine that is in that church, because He says He hates the deeds, He hates the doctrine of those people. Right. It ties it together. You see, it's not something that's loosened. He's tied these two together because He told the church at Ephesus, I hate the deeds, which you also hate. And He's told the church at Pergamos, He said, you have them in your midst that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But what is the Nicolaitans? Who are these people? Is this just a mystified name that we're just supposed to be confused and say, I don't know what this means? Or is there something in God's Word that would show us exactly who these people were and what is it that they stood for? I tell you, in reading enough of God's Word, we can read that there are certain things that the Lord hates. And we can tie it to this name of Nicholas. How often do we read through the names in the Old Testament? And we read the names of those tribes and of those men, and because we don't use those names anymore, and y'all know I don't know how to pronounce them, and it's awful appealing to me just to skip it whenever I read through it, because I murder it when I murmur it. If you think I murder it whenever I'm standing before you, I can't even pronounce it in my own whisper. And it's frustrating to me. It's as frustrating to me as the fact that I can't sing very well, and that whenever I'm at home with my family, y'all drown it out whenever I think you do. If not, then I guess y'all need to tell me I need to quiet it down some. But you all drown it out here. But when we're singing at my house, I can't blare it like I want to, because it's just not as pretty as my wife's voice. And so that's something that I'm aggravated with about myself. And I get aggravated that I can't pronounce some of the names in Scripture. But the names are important. And He's described here the Nicolaitans. And He said, these are who these people are. You know, as we mentioned the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, what does that mean? They were a people of the region of Galatia. They were given a title based upon the region that they lived in. Well, here you've got a people that's been named and identified by who their ancestor is. An ancestor named Nicholas. And that's who their family member is a man named Nicholas. And the Lord says that He hates the deeds of these people. He hates their deeds. He hates their doctrine. And He commends the church at Ephesus because you also hate their deeds. You know, let's go back and let's look at who Nicholas is. Go back with me to the book of Acts chapter 6. And I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of Acts chapter 6. Scripture says, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying. You see, in the days of the Acts of the Apostles, there were miracles that were done that are not manifest in the same form as what they were manifest in those days. They literally brought men who were lame back to their feet and they walked. Well, while we still believe it's a miracle today that we still do, it's not manifested in the same way. We teach those who have been maimed and been lamed by the worldly walk and teach them how to walk a spiritual walk. It's still a miracle, but it's not manifested in that way. You see, a lot of people misunderstand some of these miracles and believe that they're still in effect in the same way that they were in effect that when James and John turned to the crippled man in Acts chapter 3 and says, "Arise in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, arise and walk." And he arose and he walked. Well, today, I tell you as your pastor, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, arise and walk. Take off those worldly shoes and put on your spiritual shoes and walk. So the miracles are still present, but not manifest in the same way. It's still a miracle when somebody joins the church. It's a miracle when somebody joins the church that the Lord has taken their worldly mind and transformed it into a mind that can understand the things of God and that can appreciate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not manifest in terms of the day of Pentecost when they had several thousand come forward. Does that make sense? Then here you have that the disciples had multiplied. In other words, there were thousands that were members of the same church. This was a church at Jerusalem that was set up, and there were thousands that were members of that church. And it says that in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring. Imagine that. There arose a murmuring in the midst of the church. In other words, there was murmuring one to another in the midst of a church. I tell you, there's nothing new under the sun. There's still murmuring in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, and it's still just as unprofitable today as it was back then to murmur in the house of God. And he says there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. I've had this said to me by a father figure in the ministry, and I believe it to be true, that here you've got the Grecians who were Gentiles, who were island-dwelling people near the edge of the sea over there, that were darker-skinned people. And you have them murmuring against the Hebrews being the whites over there. And so you have the darker-skinned people that are being left out by the whites of that time. It's foreign to the Word of God for there to be division in the house of God because of race. Because he says that there is neither Jew nor Greek nor Gentile in the house of God. In other words, this is the Lord's house. It is not ours to claim according to our own race. You know, in the Old Testament, it was given to a group of people. The Old Testament kingdom was given to the Jews. It was given to somebody based upon race. But the New Testament kingdom was given to God's children. And it's wrong for us to divide on the basis of race. You know, one of the things that I enjoy reading whenever I read old historical documents, and I cannot believe it's already 1125. I got to get moving. One of the things that I enjoy reading is back whenever this country was established, there were slave owners who wouldn't let some of their black slaves join the church. But those black slaves joined the church, and they washed feet and were part hand in hand with whites that lived back during that time. It was only around the time of segregation that you started having the divided congregations that you have today. If they believed the same thing years ago, blacks and whites were seated on the pew together. And it's a shame and an abomination that it's gotten to the point in our country that we would divide on that reason and on that reason alone. There's no reason to. He says that they were neglected at the daily ministry. They were neglected. Those widows had a right to be taken care of by the church according to the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to Timothy. And he said, "You take care of the widows indeed." And he never said, "Take care of the white widows indeed." He said, "You take care of the widows indeed." And here you've got a group of the darker skin that were being neglected. They weren't getting their taken care of because of their skin. One of the things that continues to rush upon my mind is whenever I was a member of Bethany Church that we had a black sister come down and we had a black sister come to the front of the church. You can imagine how uncomfortable that dear sister was in a whole room full of white people. But she loved the truth enough that she came down And there was a deacon brother, because she was black, got up and walked right out that back door. How pitiful. It's pitiful. And I thought to myself, your office was created to take care of these people, and here you are going to walk out the back door. That's pitiful, isn't it? Because here she says that the murmuring against the Grecians, against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And so you've got a need in the church. You've got ones that need to be taken care of. And it says, then the 12, speaking of the 12 apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, you're not going to see in these verses that I'm reading to you the word deacon. But it is this need where the office of deacon was derived that is listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is these chores that brought out the reason for the Lord to call these 12 together and said, it's not need for you to take care of this task. You need other men in the church to be able to take care of this so that you can study the Scriptures. And I tell you, one of the things that Satan can constantly do to a minister is to get him involved and entangled in things in the church that the Lord has never given him the charge of taking care of. He's given other people in the church the charge of taking care of that thing. And he said that he called the 12 together, and he said, it's not need that you should leave the Word of God to serve tables. And he says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. I tell you, there's a lot of preaching through these verses of Scripture. What does that teach us about the office of deacon? It says that they're church chosen and that they're minister appointed. You know, some deacons have trouble understanding that they work and labor for the help of the minister. There's some deacons that don't want the minister to tell them to do anything. They want to do it if they want to do it, but as soon as somebody tells them to do it, especially if they're young, they don't want to do it anymore. But I tell you, the Scripture says that the church chooses them. The 12 didn't choose them. It says, look you out among you and choose you 12 men. They're church chosen, but they're minister appointed. It means that the minister is over them. The minister instructs them in the things that he needs help with. And it says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This sets the stage for this man named Nicholas and where he came from. It says in verse 5 that the last one that they chose was Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, here you have the definition. It calls him a proselyte. It means that he was a Gentile converted to Judaism. Okay? And now has been brought to the knowledge of the truth and is a member of the New Testament church. He's full of the Holy Ghost. He's full of wisdom. He's a man of honest report. There's nothing wrong with this man, Nicholas. And so when we read that the Lord hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, he's not saying, I hate the deeds of Nicholas. He's saying, I hate the deeds and I hate the doctrine of the descendants of Nicholas, this man, because what had they had done? They had begun to worship the family over the Lord. The word Nicolaity in itself is derived, and it teaches us the definition of what a Nicolaitan is. Nico is power. Laity is people. Power to the people. In other words, take the power and the authority away from the office of the church and away from the institution of the church, and we're going to give it to the people. And I tell you, the Lord is not pleased whenever that effort goes forth. You say, you're just pulling these definitions out of thin air. How do you apply them? How do you find in God's Word that these things actually took place? We're going to go to the Old Testament. There's two stories in particular where it shows that people chose family and chose power to the people and power to a certain family over power to the Almighty God and power to the church. And one of them's in Judges chapter 20 in the Benjamites, and the other one's in 1 Samuel chapter 2 to show the sons of Eli doing the same thing. But here you've got a man. There's nothing wrong with the man. The man was obviously, he was chosen one of 7 people out of several thousand. And I tell you, whenever you compare this man and see the other that was chosen, the Scripture doesn't go into detail about any more of them except for the man Stephen. And look how powerful and how strong the man Stephen was, that he stood on the day of his death and preached that sermon that's recorded there in Acts chapter 7 and shows just what, when you say a man full of faith and a man full of wisdom, that doesn't mean that he just believes that Jesus is the Christ. I tell you, that means that he believes everything that's in this book about Jesus, including that he is the Christ, including that he's the one that is spoken about in the Old Testament. This is the one Nicholas. You won't find another name to describe who these people are in the Scriptures. Yeah, you won't find a region that's named after them to say that, well, this is just a region of people. You find the family of the descendants of this man, Nicholas. They were Nicolaitans. They were for power to the people instead of power to the Almighty God. And he says that he hates the deeds of these people. You know, The scripture teaches us that it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And I tell you, it's a fearful thing to think that we could ever put our... And it's easy to do. You know how easy it is to worship your family? It's easy to turn your children into idols, much less your parents and your grandparents. I've got a minister friend of mine that I'm convinced that he's as studied as anybody that I've ever spent time with in the Scriptures. But there's some things that because his daddy told him that the Scriptures meant a certain thing, that he will not turn loose of that belief, even though you've clearly shown him that Scripture teaches that this is the truth, this is the way it is. And they're saying it's not critical items, if you will. It's not any of the things that is necessary. It's some of the smaller principles in Scripture that should be clear to a minister of the gospel. But because his daddy taught it to him a certain way, he refuses to turn it loose. What has he done? He said, "My daddy is the one that I'm going to make into an idol." I tell you, there's some people that they'll go to church anywhere if their children and grandchildren are going there. I tell you, because they'll go and sit under the unsound trumpet of anything because they just want to be around their children and grandchildren. They just want to be there with them. What have you done? You've taken that and you set it up and you said, "This is more important than me." And the Almighty God just as guilty. And it's a deed, doctrine of Nicolaitans. You've made an idol out of your family. And you said, "I'll stand with them over the church of the living God." Go with me back to the 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let's look at that one first. And look at that instance of the sons of Eli. And again, and you say, what does this have to do with what's going on in the world today? Especially mentioned Chick-fil-A. It's because of the aggressiveness that we see here in these verses in the Old Testament. It's because of the aggressiveness of these... sons of Eli. I'm going to read verses 12 through 17. But before I do, read with me verse 22. It says that Eli was very old, and he heard that all his sons did unto Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, "Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Name, my son, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress." Boy, that sounds like he was real hard on them, doesn't it? That sounds like some real grumbling. I tell you, I think they need to hear one of my daddy's good old grumblings if they think that that was something real hard to be said whenever we go through here and read what these boys were doing. But this was his response to what they were doing. This man, Eli, was a judge of God. He was a priest of God. And he was appointed to the office of being the judge of Israel. And his two sons committed abominations in the eyes of people. Look at what they're doing. They're laying with the women in the door of the congregation. And yet his response to him is, "Why do you such things?" I tell you, if my children were involved in certain things like that, it wouldn't be "why do you?" It's going to be "you ain't going to do it." It's going to be "you're not going to do it." It's not going to be "why do you?" You know, being so calm and gentle, "why do you do these things?" It's going to be "you're not going to do it. You're not going to be involved in these things." And yet go back and read with me in verse 12 and we'll see it doesn't just involve their conduct outside of the temple. Look at how they treat the ones that are coming to worship the Lord. And yet their daddy stands and that's all he's going to do is just, "Why do you do such things?" I tell you, there's a reason why grandparents weren't created to raise children. I'm not saying that the Lord can't bless one to do it if it needs to be done and something happens to the parents. But I tell you, in the wrath... You wait, Brother Lloyd, till you see the first time little Bonnie does something wrong. Bruce and Patty are so kind and gentle to him. You're going to think, "Man, where was that mercy whenever I was little?" It's amazing to see how merciful my daddy is with my three children. They just, they can get away with anything and he'll get on to them. But boy, it's nothing like he used to get on to us. And I tell you, here you've got a man that's got that sort of grandpa mentality and that sort of tenderness to it. I tell you, the Lord shows us that there's times when a woodshed is necessary, is it not? I tell you, there was a time in his house of God whenever they were beginning to sell the doves to for convenience for the people of Israel. And they had brought those Babylonian principles of business into the house of God that he scourged them with small cords as they run them out of that place. And you think that, you say, well, you know, what is the mentality of the world today? You don't want to spank a child. You know, it'll ruin him. You know, 10 things that you can do to ruin a child. Number one will be that you spank him. I tell you, they don't want to interview an old Baptist preacher about 10 things that you need to do to raise a child, because that would be number one that you need to do, is with calmness and with meekness, you need to spank your child. You never want to do it in wrath, but there's a time and a place for it. Well, here's two boys that if they ever needed a whooping, they needed one. Let's read verse 12. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." You know, one of the things that should have been a qualification in order for them to even be present at the temple of God, if their daddy was in service in it, and yet they do have responsibilities as being the son of the priest to do functions in the house of God, but they were children of Belial. And what did the Scripture say about ones who serve Baal? They don't belong in the house of God. And yet these were sons who were knowingly sons of Belial, and the Scripture says that they knew not the Lord. I tell you, and you say, well, do you believe that they belong to God, or do you believe that they did? Well, I tell you, the Scripture says that they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. And while you and I are not the final end-all judge of mankind in saying who belongs to God and who doesn't, that it belongs to Jesus Christ and Him alone, He is the only one that is worthy to open the books. You and I aren't. I can read in Scripture and tell you that if the Scripture says that they knew not the Lord, then it's enough for me to say that they knew not the Lord and they were children of Belial. He says that they were children of Belial. Verse 13 says, "And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand." Almost looked like something, like some kind of prehistoric battle wand, if you will. Have you ever seen one, some of those movies that they have, how they used to make instruments of warfare out of certain out of different things than what we would consider war worthy today? Well, here you've got one that's got a teeth of three hooks. It's almost like he's got a pitchfork, a small pitchfork. And while these Jewish people had brought their sacrifices into the temple, instead of following the proper course of action which the Lord had given the priest on how they were to be fed by the sacrifices, they go in there while this person is offering the sacrifice and they stick the meat, and whatever comes up with the meat, whatever comes off of it, is that that they eat. I don't mind doing that myself if I'm cooking something in the backyard. I'll go out there with a fork. If there's a big old piece of pork on the grill, I want to taste it, Brother Lord. I'm going to take a fork and I'm going to kind of peel off. I don't want to make a mess out of it, but I'm just going to see what will come up. But I use a fork and it's my own. It didn't belong to God. Hear thee, what these people had brought, and through the Levitical law, they were required to bring these offerings and sacrifices unto God, and they were to offer the best that they had. Could you imagine being a poor peasant and bringing the best that you had into the house of God to have some robber come in there and take it before you had a chance to offer it appropriately according to the law? It was an abomination in the eyes of God. And here you have these children and they were doing it, and they were aggressive with it. They were aggressive with it. They didn't just take it, if you will, after they left. They didn't just steal it from them after they left if it wasn't left appropriately. They were abased enough to bring it right into the house of God and grab what they wanted from them. I tell you, the Lord was not pleased in this effort. Here you have a daddy named Eli just says, "Why do you do these things?" I tell you, the Lord shows, and you say, "Well, how do you know He wasn't pleased with Eli?" Well, read a little bit later on. Read what happened to Eli. He told him, he said, "You and your sons will die on the same day. You and your sons will die on the same day." Later on in the book of First Samuel. It says, came with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh and hook brought up to the priest for himself, so they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. They took what they wanted out of the sacrifice of the poor peasant people that came and brought the things required by law. It says, if we continue to read, it says also they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw." If you thought the other abomination was bad enough, they at least let the people get in to the temple to start to offer it. Here they're standing at the door and they're taking it before they ever bring it inside to offer the fat. It says, "We want it raw. We don't even want it cooked. You give it to me now before you take it down that aisle and give it unto the priest according to the Levitical law." And it says, "And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently." In other words, don't let them go in there and burn it. You take it before they offer it. It says, "And then take as much as thy soul desireth." Then he would answer him, "Nay, but thou shalt give it me now. and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. I tell you, the Lord, He hates sin in general, but I tell you, He hates the actions of sinners whenever they are aggressive towards His innocent sheep. And I tell you, what is our world? As we look around us today, have you ever seen it get so at a point where the wicked were so abased at what they did? Whenever I asked my daddy, you know, speaking of the sodomites back then, and they existed back then, they've always been in existence. The sin of sodomy has been around and been an abomination in the eyes of God since the beginning of time. And he said, you know, we would hear about it. But you know, people they kept it in their closet. They kept it in their out of sight because they were ashamed. But people these days are abased with it. They come and they want to schedule it on a Friday so that they can manifest their nastiness in front of everybody. They're abased with their wickedness, and our Lord hates it. It's one thing to make a mistake and say, "Lord, I pray that you won't bring this to light." And if any of you are seated here today and say, "I've never made a mistake that I didn't ask the Lord that," I tell you, you keep living a while, because there's a ton in this sinner's past that I'll say, "God, please, me and you handle this on private, and please don't bring this to light." I tell you, the Lord has a way of dealing with things that if you continue on in a sin, He will bring it to light. He will bring it to light. He'll give you a space to repent. He'll give you time to change your course. But whenever He's had enough of it, He'll bring it to light. And I tell you, there's a certain embarrassment that you have when you sin before the Lord. But whenever it's brought to light and you have to manifest it in the eyes of the people, I tell you, it's embarrassing. And the Lord here, He's suffering these things to be brought to light in the eyes of our world, in the eyes of our country. And He's not doing it. He's not doing it for His pleasure. He's doing it so that we can realize just how filthy and sorry our country has turned. He said, "I'll suffer you to wallow in it." A lot of people want to make a big deal about the things that are about the new health care law that has come into tact. I tell you, what do you think about it? I said, I think that the Lord is finally going to say, "You wanted to do things like you wanted to do them for so long instead of my way. And I'm going to let you do a man's way a little while and see just how good you think you can take care of yourself instead of doing it my way." I tell you, the people of Israel, whenever they came into the land, and we're fixing to go to the book of Judges here in a minute, the Lord had given them a country. The Lord had given them a land that they had never even tended the fruit thereof. They were able to eat the blessings of it. And He had given them a way to be corrected and to walk with God. And it was through the office of a judge. But what did they say? "We want a king. We want a king. We want to do what everybody, all these other countries do." And the Lord said, "You don't want a king." And they kept begging and begging and begging. And He finally gave them what they asked for, did He not? He said, "You wanted it this way, and I'll give you a king." He said, "I'll suffer you to have a king." See, there's a will of God that you cannot go against. There's a will of God in terms of the redemption of His people that mankind cannot change the course of. It's going to happen, and that's the way it is, and He laid out that before the foundation of the world. But there's a will of God that we can rebel against. And His will was for the people of Israel to continue in His ways, but they wanted it in man's ways. So here you've got an example of how quickly things can turn against you if you stand for the aggressiveness and the feelings for family over what the Almighty God sees and what He knows is going on. And old Eli, he said he suffered his children to stay around. He suffered his children to continue to be present at the house of God when they should have been cast out. Go with me to Judges chapter 20, and let's read one more example of the. This one is of the Benjamites and their treatment of a concubine woman. Actually, let's start in chapter 19. And you say, "How are you going to get through 19 and 20 in 15 minutes? Well, I'm going to show you. Lord willing, I'm going to show you. I believe that just as we have read in the account from the book of 1 Samuel of Eli and being the judge and suffering his children to do things that are unbecoming of people that are supposed to be in service to God. I won't say even a minister of God. People that are, there's requirements of our conduct for us being servants of God. So they were violating the proper conduct, just for being servants, much less for being ministers or people in the office. They're still That sin is still present today. It's still around. Before I read this account, I know that as I've mentioned the sin of sodomy and the baseness of it many times, and I've told you that it was something that you could tell the state of the country of Israel and Judah in the book of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles by the sins that they would suffer the kings to perform. And if you'll go with me, hold your spot right there in Judges chapter 19. Go with me over to 1 Kings chapter 14. Because I want to show clearly that this is not something that the Lord only requires of the church. You see, there's certain statutes and head knowledge that the Lord has given the church, and He requires us to walk in them because He's manifested that light to us. But the sins against mankind Himself is something that the Lord throughout time has shown that He'll punish the nation as a whole. He'll punish them as a whole. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 14 and read with me, starting with verse 24. The scripture says, "And there were also," these were the times of Rehoboam. This is Solomon's son. You know, the Lord told Solomon that because he had married 700 wives and had 300 concubines, that for David's sake, that he would not split the nation under your reign. He told Solomon, he said, "But your son, I'll divide the nation under his reign." And he divided the 10 tribes to the north from the 2 tribes to the south. And Rehoboam is over the tribes, the 2 tribes of the south. It says in verse 24, "And there were also Sodomites in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all. And he took away the shields of gold which Solomon had made." See, Rehoboam suffered the sin of Sodom to continue in the open and be abased with it. It says that they, as we'll read here in a minute, because I want to touch on chapter 15, verses 11 and 12, is that it didn't just exist in the dark. It existed in the open because the scripture says that they set up house, that these Sodomites had set up house. And I'm going to read that to you, verse 11 and 12, chapter 15. It means that they set up a presence. The house didn't mean that they were just in the corner minding their own business. It means that they had set up a presence in the community. And Rehoboam had suffered them to continue in that capacity. And the Lord removed the glory from the children of Israel because of that. It says that they took their gold. In other words, it took the riches that the Lord had blessed this country with, and He snatched them from it. He snatched it from them. He took it from them. And that's exactly the judgment still stands today. It doesn't matter. And excuse me, it does matter that the church continue on the right course and standing in the straight and narrow way and doing things right. But make no mistake about it, our prayers need to continue that our country as a whole recognizes sin, because it is a country as a whole that will suffer the judgment of the Almighty God. Read with me in chapter 15, verses 11 and 12. And speaking of Asa, this is Rehoboam's son. It says, "And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all their idols which his father had made." It says he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He removed their presence. You know, can you say it was through slaughter? I don't know. And I'm not saying that's the answer to it today. But what I'm saying is that this country we've suffered the sins and the wickedness to get to a point that it's they're aggressive with their disobedience and their rebellion before God. And that's exactly what the sins of these Nicolaitans were. They didn't mind wagging their finger at God and doing what they thought what they wanted to do, because they were so aggressive and abased in it. That's exactly the point that they had gotten to. We're not talking here about the Gentile heathen nations. This was God's chosen nation. This was the land of Judah that had gotten to this point. Go with me back to Judges chapter 19. I'm sorry that I needed to, but I wanted to make sure I had mentioned to you before that the sins of the nation of Israel reflected upon the state of their country. And we can tell during the times of Rehoboam that it wasn't good, because they were under the judgment of the Lord. Times of Asa, it says that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. We read in chapter 19 in summary. because it's chapter 20 where the verse I want to read from. In chapter 19, in summary, we read that a man had a concubine that left him. It says in verse 2, "And his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. So here you've got a man whose woman left him, went back to her home for 4 months. And so he goes and he fetches her from her father's house. And instead of leaving whenever he got there to fetch her, Scripture says that he sat around and he drank and he ate with her father. You know, the Scripture teaches us, "Woe unto them that rise up early and drink to themselves strong drink." And if we read those verses right through somewhere around verses 6 through 13, you're going to read that that's exactly what this man did when he got to her father's house. They rose up early in the morning. And instead of departing and getting out on the road, he sat around and he drank drink to make his heart merry with the girl's father. That sin has never been pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. It wasn't pleasing in this case, but he waited too late to leave. One day, he stayed 2 days. On the third day, he rose and he drank. And around lunch, he decided to leave. Instead of leaving early in the morning, he didn't have time to make the whole journey. And because he didn't have time to make the whole journey, they had to turn aside and spend the night in the city of Gibeah. In the city of Gibeah. It was a city that belonged to the Benjamites. And if we'll start reading from verse... I tell you, sometimes you just wonder whether or not it's just close the Bible and come back next Sunday. But we'll start in verse 16. The Scripture says that as they're dwelling in the land of Gibeah, that they're sleeping in the streets. "And behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, which was also of Mount Ephraim, and he sojourned in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city. And the old man said, 'Whither goest thou, and whence comest thou?' And he said unto him, 'We are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence am I. And I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but I am now going to the house of the Lord, and there is no man that receiveth me to house. Yet there is both straw and provender for our asses, and there is bread and wine also for me, and for thy handmaid, and for thy young man, which is thy servants. There is no want of anything.'" They're dwelling in the streets of the city because no one welcomed them into their house. And he says, you know, "Don't worry." He told this old man, he said, "Don't worry about me. You know, we've got what we need here in the streets." But this man says, "Don't dwell in the streets." I tell you, as I read through this, it sounds awful familiar to an account back in the book of Genesis chapter 19 when there are a couple of angels that came to the city of Sodom. They met a man at the gate by the name of Lot. And he says, "You don't dwell in the streets in this city." He's got a man with his concubine and his servant and his two mules. And he's come and he says, "My mules are being able to be fed here in the streets." And this man comes from his field of work and he says, "You don't dwell here in the streets. You come to my home." And he brought him into his house. The next 2 verses says that they brought him into this house and he washed his feet and cleaned him. But verse 22 says, "Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about, and beat at the door, and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, 'Bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him.'" They weren't wanting to get acquainted with him. What is their sin? They're sodomites. They're abased in their sin to the point that they would gather around a house. Could you imagine the wickedness? I'm thankful that I can imagine it. I'm thankful for the Second Amendment right that I don't have to be scared that it'll take place in my house, because they won't be there long if they come and beat on my door and make such a request whenever I have somebody in my house. And you say, "I can't imagine such a situation." But I'm telling you, our country is headed that way because we have sat around and let them become abased in the things that they do. And you think it's outside of people who claim that the Bible is their book that they read. But I'm telling you, it's just as in the midst of people who claim that they believe this Bible that we've got open before us as it is in the streets of Atlanta, Georgia today. People suffer these things to go on. They believe that that Lord is calls on us to love the sinner but hate the sin. Well, I tell you, I'm not calling on you to hate anybody. I'm just telling you not to be around it. And if our country and if our people and if our families did that, they'd be less abased in that they do. But we've suffered. And here they've gotten to the point that they're coming and they're saying, "Give us the man out of thy house." And so instead of going out, he sends his concubine out. Now notice I'm not lifting him up either. That's pitiful. That's pitiful that he would do that. He sent that concubine out that he had gone to fetch out of his mother's house, out of her father's house, and sent her out there. And the scripture says that those Benjamites had her way with them. And then in the morning, the end of verse 25 says, and when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her Lord was till it was light. And her Lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, up and let us be going. I tell you, it shows he's really got a loving spirit, doesn't it? He walks out to the woman that he had gone to fetch, and knowing that she had had the night that she had, he sees her laying there, and instead of offering any sort of aid, he just says, up, let us be going. Let's go. Up, let us be going. He's not any better than these ones who've treated his wife this way. He's rotten as well. But nevertheless, it says that she didn't answer. And so he rose up and he took her to his house. The scripture records that he cut her in 12 pieces because she was dead, and that he sent the pieces of her body to the different tribes of the children of Israel to show what had been done in this city. And you say, what does this have to do with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Stay with me. Forget the professor's name and a young ass brother Luke down at Georgia Tech. Stay with me. Stay with me. Stay with me. Stay with me just a second. It says in Judges chapter 20 that after receiving those different parts of this concubine, that those 12 tribes, they came together and counseled one another and to find out what had happened, and that they went and they gathered themselves together, some 400,000 plus soldiers, and they went up and they went to sack this city for their wickedness. But they give an opportunity for the ones who had done the sin to confess, or for the other ones of the tribe of Benjamin to hand over the ones who had done it. Read with me in starting with verse 12 in Judges chapter 20, verse 12. The scripture says, and the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? Now deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. What did they decide? They said, we're going to stand because they're our fellow Benjamites. And if there's a Benjamin, then we're all going to be Benjamites together. And we're all going to fall together. We'd rather stand by our name and by our family and by our inheritance than stand with God. I tell you, I grew up in a family that, other than just a few smaller families around in that rural area that I grew up in, we were the only family in the church that I grew up in. And as soon as something happened that should have come to the church, no. No, you don't do that to your family. No, no, no. No, we'll take it and we'll cover it with some sand. And we'll all fall together. Well, it didn't immediately fall. It was not like a literal battle like we read about here, because these literal battles that took place in the Old Testament represent spiritual battles of the New Testament. But I tell you, you can witness it now. You can go see that the battle is taking place. And you can go see that family that was once a large presence in that church, they're no longer there. And praise God that the Lord was merciful enough to me and mine that we would find a people that didn't want to worship that way. And they blessed my parents to be able to find a group of people that didn't want to do things that way. They wanted to stand for God instead of standing for that. Just don't say anything was their motto. Just don't say anything. They're our kin people. Well, I tell you, the Lord says that He hates the deeds of these Nicolaitans who have decided that the power belongs to the people instead of the power belonging to God. Will we do what's right? If it was ever called upon us to do it, I pray so. Because we've got a warning right here in Scripture that teaches us that if we don't continue in this, that the Lord is not going to, He's not going to be pleased with our efforts. We're not going to glorify His name. You know, if we ever choose, I told you I'd be done right on the hour. If we ever choose anything over the glorification of our Almighty God, then we're guilty of idolatry. We've made it more important. We've said that a person's presence in the house of God and them not getting their feelings hurt is more important than our Lord looking down on our efforts and saying, "These are my beloved people. In them I am well pleased." You know, that's what He said about the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is my beloved Son, in Him I am well pleased. I believe that the Lord, as was pointed out by one of the ministers, and I've heard so many sermons over the past couple of weeks, I can't tell you which one said it, but he said that I believe that the Lord sits around with a smile on His face when His people do what is right and pleasing in His sight. I don't know about you, but I love to see my earthly daddy smile. I love to see him at times when his son-in-law graduates from college, knowing the efforts that he has put forward to do that. I love to whenever he calls me up and he tells me that same son-in-law has been offered a couple of jobs, whenever he's gone through so much here the past couple of years trying to keep steady employment while he was trying to get through school. And I tell you, it's like a sigh of joy in his heart. You know, it's no different than our Heavenly Father does whenever we do what is pleasing in His sight. There's joy in His heart. There's joy in heaven. There'll be joy in eternity when we get there. And it won't be because of what we have done. It won't be because of anything because of us. It'll be because the Lord will impute unto us perfect righteousness and glorify us, our bodies, and that we'll be in the presence of Him. And there'll be the singing and praise forever up there. But until then, until He comes and until He fetches His people out of this world, it's our role here in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to say we want our Lord to smile and to shine upon us and to be pleased with the things that we've done. If you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the Lord says, "I'm with you. I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans as well." May the Lord bless us to love the things that the Lord loves. He loves His people. We need to love the Lord's people. He loves the church. He loves His bride. We need to love the church. We need to love His bride. But when Scripture says that He hates something, we need to hate it as well. And we don't have to reveal our hatred towards it like He does, because He's got perfect hatred towards it. You and I just don't need to suffer and just need to act like it's not present whenever it is present around us. I thank you for your kind, sweet attention this morning. I pray that if you received anything from the message, that you would be careful to give God all the honor, praise, and glory for it.